Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Great to see you all this morning. I'm going to pray as well before we come into the message, if you join with me. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful for the work that you have done in each one of our lives, the work you are continuing to do. I think, Jesus, of what Paul said, that the work that you have begun, you will see it through to completion. And so I pray today in this service, it's just one more place where your Spirit can be at work in our hearts and in our minds, transforming us from the inside out so that we might look more like you, Jesus. And so we ask that you would do your work within us, that your will would be done here as it is in heaven. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. If I was to hand out a piece of paper to all of you, and if I was to say, hey, what I really want from you, I want you to tell me what you think this church should do. And I want you to give me a paragraph of how you think the church service should be run. I want you to tell me what songs we should sing. I want you to tell me how long the sermon should be. I want you to tell me how you think we should pray and when we should pray. And, you know, if I was to do that and give all of you that opportunity and I was to collect all that, how many different styles and types of church services do you think that I would collect? I'm betting probably 50, like, totally different services that would look radically different from one another. Some of you are like, I don't even like this sermon. Like, 5 minutes max. I've heard of people who are like, I hate the music. I skip the music. I only come for the sermon, so give me all sermon. Give me 50 minutes. Right? We'd have a whole wide variety. And, you know, in the job that I have, I realize there's hundreds of books that have been written on what a church should be, how a church could be, what makes a church a good church, what makes a church effective, what makes a church on mission. There's opinions that we should be more liturgical, we should be more like a house church, we should be more attractional, we should be more charismatic, or we should be more reformed, we should sing only contemporary songs, or we should sing only the classic hymns. After being a pastor for over a decade, I have heard many opinions on what a church should look like, what a church should do, what a church should feel like. Some of the ideas are really good. Some of the ideas are impossible. Most of the ideas are rooted in personal preference, nostalgia, and current cultural fads. I remember a couple years into being a pastor, I had a man come to me, and he said, you know, Pastor, what we're really missing in this church, you know what I think would really help this church out is if we had an orchestra. And I thought, I'm not opposed to an orchestra, but there's 40 people who attend this church, and only about 4 of them play instruments, so I'm not sure where this orchestra is going to come from. So I thought he was joking, but he wasn't. And I was like, boy, can you imagine walking into a church, and the whole church is there doing their orchestra thing for the worship, and then they all come down and sit in the pews? Like, I was just like, this isn't going to work. But the point is, there is a wide range of different ideas and opinions on what makes a good church. And the reason there's all these opinions and ideas and preferences is because the church is made up of people. And all of us, as people, have certain preferences and tastes, and there's a nostalgia factor. And maybe the most important thing for us to remember as we begin this series on blueprints for the church, here's maybe the most important thing to remember. The church is not perfect, and the perfect church does not exist. Charles Spurgeon said one of my favorite things about church. He said, if I had never joined a church till I'd found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And if I did find one, the moment I did join it, it would cease to be the perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, and I think that's great. We should all have this posture of Spurgeon. But he says, is that as imperfect as the church is, it is still the dearest place on earth to us. I think we sometimes think that in the New Testament churches that everything was wonderful and rosy and bright, and it was not. When you read the letters of Paul and Peter and the other apostles to the churches that they established across the Roman Empire, we find that these churches, even the church in Jerusalem, the church that was born on the day of Pentecost, had issues and obstacles and difficulties. They were far from perfect. So in this sermon series, Blueprints for the Church, we want to examine one church in particular that the Apostle Paul planted, a church that he has deep affection for, and a church that he praises as being a model church to all believers. It's not a perfect church because those don't exist, but something about it makes it the model church. So Paul says this to the church in Thessalonica. He says, "You yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out." So I was struck immediately when I first was reading these words that you became an example. Other translations will say you became the model. So what makes this church an example or a model to all believers? What makes this church in particular, this church in Thessalonica, so healthy and so vibrant? What even is a healthy church? All of these ideas and opinions and books and strategies on church, to me, never really seem to get to the heart of what makes a church healthy. So much of what we think a church should look like or even what a church should do are just our preferences, and they don't really get to the core of how churches become spiritually healthy and stay healthy. Right? I've been in churches where it's like 35 people and there's just someone playing the classic hymns on a piano and the Spirit of God is there. And I've been in churches where there is like 5,000 people worshiping and the band is great and it's amazing and the Spirit of God is there. And I've been in small churches where someone is playing the classic hymns on the piano and the Spirit of God just seems absent. And that's my perception. I could have just had like a bad morning. Maybe I'm tired. Maybe I had a bad breakfast. Maybe I didn't eat enough breakfast. It's all subjective. So what makes a church healthy? What makes a church a model for all churches everywhere? Well, I can tell you this. I can tell you that the style of worship, the size of the church, the size of their church budget, where they meet, when they meet, none of those things are good indicators of whether a church is spiritually healthy or not. So what are the blueprints to a spiritually healthy church? Is there a way that we can get away from personal preference and opinion and see what scriptures say about what a healthy church looks like? Yes. Right here in 1 Thessalonians. Paul, in his opening words, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're not going super far today. We're right there in the very beginning of chapter 1. But Paul identifies what makes this church a model church for all believers. He says this. Chapter 1, verse 2. "We always give thanks to God for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly keeping in mind your work of faith and labor of love and your endurance inspired by the hope you have in our Lord Jesus." So right here, we have our ingredients for what makes a church healthy. And this is really important. I want you to catch this. A church's spiritual health relies upon the spiritual health of the individuals who make up the body of the church. That's it. They have works produced by faith, labors of love, and endurance based on the hope they have in Jesus. Now, before we get too much further, I want you to notice, and maybe you've picked up on this, there's three key words: faith, hope, and love. You may recognize that this is not the only place where these three virtues are held up by the Apostle Paul as key metrics for how the church should be defined. The other place he talks about this, one of the other places, is the church in Corinth. And Paul writes a very long corrective letter to the church in Corinth about numerous issues going on in that church, like too many to list. But one of the big ones was their usage of spiritual gifts. And basically, Paul says, I'm going to summarize his words. He says, "Hey, you guys should use all the gifts of the Spirit. They're all great and fantastic. Not one is greater than the other. They are all good and valuable and important." But he says, what matters more is your love for one another. And we have an entire chapter in the middle where Paul's talking about spiritual gifts to spiritual gifts, and we have a whole chapter in the middle, chapter 13, where Paul talks about the supremacy of love in the church. And he sums that whole chapter up like this: "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." And the reason Paul writes this to the Corinthians is that he's reminding these Corinthian believers that no matter how powerful or prominent or frequent their use of the more miraculous spiritual gifts are, all of those gifts will one day end. These spiritual gifts, which are important and useful and necessary and powerful, are still only temporary. So he's saying, have the right perspective. What matters most? Paul reminds them in that 1 Corinthians passage in chapter 13, your prophecies will pass away, your special knowledge will one day be useless, your heavenly language of tongues will be no more on this earth when Jesus returns or when we step into eternity. But Paul says there are some things that remain. There are some things that last forever: Love will last forever, and these three remain: faith, hope, and love. So what do you want your church to be known for? The answer, according to Paul, to both the Corinthian church and the church in Thessalonica, is we want to be known for our faith, hope, and love. If you have every gift of the Spirit in your church, but you have not love, you have nothing. If you have the greatest, most interesting pastor who's ever preached a sermon, but you have not love, you have nothing. So these are the metrics: faith, hope, and love. Many things that churches do that are really good are still temporary and will someday pass away, but these three will remain and they will ring out: faith, hope, and love. And so that means the effectiveness of a church, the health of a church, depends on our faith, our hope, and our love. And again, this makes sense because the church is not an organization. It's not a structure. It's not a business. Church is people. We're the called out assembly, the ecclesia. So specifically, Paul remembers, he kind of goes deep. With the Corinthians, he says, hey, it's faith, hope, and love. But with the Thessalonians, he actually gets a little more specific. He says, you have work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, endurance inspired by hope in Jesus. So I just want to break down each one of these three today, because they are the model church across Greece. So if they're the model church, I think we can learn something from them as well. We can model our own church and our own lives after them. So first, what is their work produced by faith? When we speak of works, we are speaking of those good works that are done because our faith in Christ makes us act in compassion and love and mercy to the people around us, both in our church and in our community. The book of James elaborates on the role of faith and works. Dear brothers and sisters, James says, what's the use of saying you have faith if you can't prove it by your actions? That kind of faith can't save anyone. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It is dead and useless. James is pretty blunt, right? But he speaks the truth. Faith that doesn't prompt us to do good works, the deeds of compassion and love, and to share the gospel, James says that's not a faith at all. Like, if you bury that faith, if no one ever sees it, if it's not evident in you by the things that you do, what kind of faith is that? It hasn't done anything. To quote James again, he says, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. I say, I can't see your faith if you don't have good deeds, but I will show you my faith through my good deeds. And again, as a clarifying point, this isn't saying that we need to do good works to gain salvation or somehow earn our way into heaven, but there's this acknowledgement that saving faith in Jesus will move you to do good works. I like how Paul sums it up to the Ephesians. He says this, Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 through 10, he says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. And oftentimes we stop there. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, hallelujah, awesome. But then there's this other part. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So Paul gets exactly what James is saying. You're saved by grace through faith. You can't earn your way into heaven. You can't boast your way into heaven. You can't do enough good to get into heaven. But you're saved for a purpose. There are good works that each one of you in Christ has been created anew to do. There is a purpose for your salvation beyond just getting to go to eternal life when you die. You have a purpose now. The good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And each one of us is going to do different things based on who we are as people, our capabilities, our talents, our passions, the people we know, our spiritual gifts that we've been given. But we are called to do something. And as it extends to the entire body of a church, a group of believers, I had a professor in Bible college one time remark that the most important question a church can ask itself is this: if our church was to shut its doors tomorrow and no longer exist in this town, who would care? Who would care if this church didn't exist? And he went on to say, if only the people that already come to your church would care, and nobody else would notice that you're gone, you've missed a key part of what Jesus has called you to do. Go and make disciples. Go and feed the hungry. Go and care for the widow and the orphan. There's a few ways that we can do this, that we can actually go and make disciples, that we can go and be the hands and feet of Jesus. One is that we can just do this organically. And what I mean by that is it's just me and you, all of us, paying attention to the needs of our neighbors, the needs of our community, jumping in to help out where we can in the name of Jesus, because it gives us opportunity to declare the hope that we have in Christ. However, the value of a church body, like a large church body, is that we get to do good works systematically, right? We actually get to scale the works up. We actually get to put more time, money, and resources into doing good works in our community and in our church. And I'm just going to take a moment to brag about our church here. If you're new, I don't do this often, but I just want to brag about Cochrane Alliance Church for a moment, and I'm really bragging about you. I think we do a good job in doing good works in our community. We're not perfect, but I think we do some pretty great things. Can I just list some stuff to you? We have an RHS mentoring program that matches up trained volunteers with isolated or vulnerable people in our community to be a support to them. And they take them out for coffee, give them regular phone calls, have them over for meals. Just love them as Christ loves them. We have a benevolent fund, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this because it's getting used quite a bit. So I'm not ready to give you a full breakdown, but I want to let you know we have a benevolent fund that gave out $17,000 to people in need last year. That's rent money, that's utilities, that's car payments, that's car repair payments, that's helping refugees get settled. We had some women at our church do a bake sale for Cochrane Pregnancy Care Center that raised a few $1,000s. At our Christmas tree campaign, you could either support the Cochrane Pregnancy Care Center or Helping Hands. You guys raised thousands of dollars in either money or goods and services for both those organizations to help them move forward. We have people in our church running a free financial literacy and budgeting program called Christians Against Poverty. You're going to see registration for that come up. That's for the whole community and for our church. Just helping people balance their budget so they don't go into debt. That's just a few examples. Like, just for the sake of time, just a few. Like, good job. Like, good work, everybody. There's more we can do, but that's a pretty good job. And we have amazing people doing amazing good works here. And our church is focused on doing good right here in Cochrane, but also around the world. I didn't even mention that before my time here, you guys completed a school in Guatemala where hundreds of students are going and getting a good education because you invested time and money and labor and prayers to that project. We're also now helping build a church just past that area in a new community that's going to serve their community. So, all that to say, being in this church means you are part of the good works by default. But that doesn't excuse you from that organic need to be aware of the needs around you. Next, Paul uses this phrase. He praises their labor of love. So Paul's not only thankful for their work of faith, he's thankful for their labor of love. And I think, you know, in the English language, we think of work and labor as being basically the same thing. They're kind of just synonymous for the same words. But Paul's drawing a distinction, right? He uses a different word for work than he does for labor. They're different words. And so the question is this: what is the Thessalonians' labor of love that Paul's referring to? It's not the same as their work produced by faith. It's different. So what is it? And it seems likely, and there's a little bit of speculation on this from commentators, but it seems really likely that Paul is talking about their love for one another. And that's what Paul says in his second letter to this church. He says, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And this makes sense because loving one another is essential for a spiritually healthy church. But it is labor. Like the Greek word there, kolpos, is an intense labor. Like it's hard work. Demonstrating love consistently toward a community of people who have different backgrounds, who have different ideas, who have different perspectives than you is no easy task. And so we must choose to love one another. We have to pray for unity of the Spirit to overcome personal preferences and opinions. Loving one another doesn't just happen. It's a labor, a joyful labor that leads to community life and spiritual vibrancy, but it requires effort to love well. And this is the command of Jesus as well. Jesus said, a new command I give you. So take that in. It's a new command, a command I give to you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So really lots here. One thing to notice, if we don't love one another, no one will recognize we're Jesus' disciples. If we love one another, in spite of all the differences of opinion and backgrounds and personal tastes and preferences, people go, they've got to have Jesus because who else can love like that? So given that loving one another is a command from Jesus and a sign that we belong to him, it's no wonder that Paul holds up these Thessalonians' commitment to love one another, laboring to love one another, as a virtue which all churches should imitate. Paul recognizes that this love for one another is not something that just happens. It doesn't just happen. It takes effort and labor. I want to go back to what Paul says to the church in Ephesus. He says this to them. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Bear with one another. Make every effort. Paul does not imagine that you're automatically going to love one another just because you're in the same church family. We have to bear with. Make every effort. Labor to love one another. And if you ever feel like it's hard to love some of the people in your church, that's to be expected. Not because they're bad people or you're a bad person, but because we're different. And we have different backgrounds and ideas and thoughts and opinions. And over all of that, Jesus has to reign supreme. Jesus is the one who unites us by his Spirit. And so often when there's pettiness in the church, it's because the eyes are off Jesus and onto earthly things. So the question is this, how do we labor to love one another? Again, Paul addresses this to that same church in Ephesus just a little bit further down. Ephesians 4, 32, he says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. That's how you do this. Now, let me talk about forgiving each other. Forgiving each other does not mean sweeping things under the rug and pretending nothing ever happened. As one modern dad said, if you sweep things under the rug, it creates little piles under the rug, and that's a tripping hazard, and that's dangerous. So you don't want to sweep things under the rug. Okay, so what it means is we work out our issues with grace, with kindness, with compassion, giving every opportunity to forgive with humbleness at the forefront. I'll give you an example of what this can look like because I just saw this last week. Christian singer-songwriter Forrest Frank. Does anyone know Forrest Frank? Anyone who's got kids, they're probably like, yeah, I listen to Forrest Frank all the time. I was down, but now I'm up. That's part of his song. Listen to it all the time. So he was outside skateboarding with his son, fell off his skateboard. He broke his back. He had multiple fractures to L3 and L4 vertebrae. It was caught on camera. It looked really bad. And Frank posted the video of this just asking people to pray for him. He was kind of flat out on his back. He had to recover. His back had to heal. Something miraculous happened just 2 weeks after the incident. Frank's back was fully healed, proven with a clean scan of, you know, what a couple weeks prior had been broken. And while Frank had been on his back resting and healing, he wrote a song that went viral called God's Got My Back. Like, that's funny. It's great. That's a great song title. In response to this, in response to Forrest's video of what happened in his song, Christian worship artist Corey Asbury made his own video making light of what happened to Forrest Frank, comparing a surgery he got, an optional surgery. I won't say what it was, but it was an optional surgery, comparing his surgery to Forrest's injury and writing a parody song of his experience, which was just funny and it was supposed to be a joke. But in response to Corey's video, Forrest wrote a message to Corey. And he said, I'm not here to throw stones or point fingers at anybody. I'm just being honest that it doesn't feel awesome to see this. This is actually super tough for me. This is like the 10th or 20th post I've seen from another Christian artist making fun of probably the most traumatic moment of my life. And Forrest went on to say, I can totally understand the fact that you guys are just having fun. You're probably not really thinking I'm even going to see your video. And to everyone who's making these kind of videos, I'm not telling you to stop, but this really raises an interesting conversation with social media because there's no seatbelt on social media. And you could just tell he was pretty hurt by all of this. And he ended the video still by saying, hey, Corey, if you do see this video, I still want to write a song with you regardless of all this. I really like this because he doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't say, oh, it's fine. Oh, it's a big joke. Oh, we're laughing. He says, hey, this really hurt. I was hurt by it. But he says, but I'm willing to move forward. You want to write a song, Corey? You want to get together? And then Corey Asbury responded like this. Asbury said, let me take this opportunity to say I apologize. I never meant to poke fun at anything you were going through. But I'm also hopeful because I know God doesn't waste moments like these. He can take our missteps and use them to redirect us, teaching us how to walk in grace and move forward with wisdom and love. I loved seeing that example because like that's how Christians deal with this. We just don't sweep it under the rug and pretend it's all fine. We come forward with it. Hey, that really hurt. Did you really mean what you said? Did you think about your actions when you were doing this? And you make it right between each other. This is what it looks like to be kind and compassionate, to forgive each other as Christ forgave us. We have to be willing to receive words that call us out, prayerfully reflect on them, and if true, make things right with our brother or sister. And maybe, as I speak about this, you are being brought to mind by the Holy Spirit, some person that you have an outstanding issue with that needs to be made right. I'm not asking you to sweep it under the rug. I'm asking you to bring it out into the light so there can be repentance and forgiveness and understanding given. Now, I know that not everyone responds with grace when you try and make things right. I know this. That's human nature. But this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So you cannot control other people. But you can determine to choose and live with grace and compassion, forgiveness and humbleness and love as the guideposts of how you relate to others. And the way I do this is I go, if I have done my best to live at peace with this individual, and I ask the Spirit to examine my heart, and if they just don't receive it, I have to just say, God, that's up to you. I can't control this. One more point on this labor of love. So I think the number one key here is that we do what Paul says in Ephesians, right? Make every effort, right? Forgive one another as Christ forgave you. One more point on this labor of love. We remember that church is not all about us. Paul says in Philippians 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. The vision of church presented by Paul here is a church where everyone is intensely focused on the needs and well-being of their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not about what I want, but about what you need. And if everyone has that same mindset, if everyone looks out for everyone else, we have a church where needs are met without demands being made, where people are heard and seen and cared for right where they are at and for who they are. We make every effort to love one another with the love of Christ. And this love, Jesus says, is the sign that we belong to him. So finally, we see, we're going to come into the third one here. Paul lists their endurance inspired by hope in Jesus. That's the third thing Paul talks about. And we know that Paul knows that this church has suffered some intense persecution. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. What kept them going in the midst of suffering and persecution? Their hope in Jesus was not a vague and intangible thing. Their hope was inspired by Jesus. It was their knowledge that what Jesus started in them, he would see through to completion. We read that these believers received the message of gospel with joy through the Holy Spirit. They experienced, let me put it like this, when they received the message of Jesus, the gospel message, they experienced such a life-changing event. They had such a powerful encounter with Jesus through the hearing and receiving of the gospel that it gave them the endurance they needed to stand firm in faith, even when it seemed like everything was falling apart. It reminds me of the pastors that I met in India when I was there doing the pastors' training conference. Almost all of these pastors were brand new believers in Jesus, just a couple of years. Almost all of them had experienced such life-changing power internally, the power of Jesus, the gospel power within them, that they had stories of witnessing miracles of healing for themselves or their family, or miracles of provision when they called out to Jesus. And it was these experiences of the power and the presence of Jesus that changed their lives, but also gave them the endurance to continue. Because it wasn't easy. A lot of them were cast out of their families. A lot of them lost their jobs to go into ministry, never going to make much money. So not only did they have the hope of the present ongoing work of Jesus in their lives, transforming them, making them more like him, like they would have testimonies of how they used to be like this, but Jesus has made me like this. My life is so much better. I have no money. I have no prospects, but my life is better because I'm a new creation. So they have that hope, but they also have the hope of an eternal life to come. And this is what they would do. They would go to train to be a pastor. They'd have 1 year there. And if they made it through that 1 year, they'd take a second year there. And it was a crazy schedule. You're up at 6 a.m. You're not done till 10 p.m. And you're in study and you're in prayer and you're doing all this stuff. At the end of your second year, they give you a bicycle and a Bible. And they give you 5 years of support so you can have food. And they say, okay, go. Make disciples. And they go into the villages, what usually in the northern regions, and they preach the gospel. And at the end of 5 years, they have to have enough people in probably 3 or 4 different villages that they now can be off support and they can have, you know, at least a home to stay in and people to bring them food. They're not making a salary. They don't have a retirement fund. This is what they're doing. This endurance that they have. And not to mention the persecution. Shortly before I arrived in India, a group of villagers in one northern village drove out all the Christians in their village by beating them with sticks and throwing stones at them and refused to let them back into their homes. So how do the believers endure this? Well, they have hope that what Jesus has already done in them will be fully realized in the life to come, which makes us ask the questions of ourselves, where is our hope placed? What gives us the endurance to push forward amidst trials and difficulties and obstacles? And I'm always convicted when I think about those pastors because I'm like, I've never been chased out of my town by stones and sticks and people who hate me. I've never had to give up a retirement fund or a salary to go preach the gospel. I get compensated. I have benefits. They don't. So I just ask myself, where is my hope placed? Is our hope placed in the ongoing work of Jesus? The one who has begun a good work in you will see it to completion. So what makes a church healthy? What makes a church good? The hearts of the people determine the goodness or healthiness of the church. That's it. And while we're all allowed to have opinions on what we like to see in church and how we like worship services to be, and truthfully some of our opinions or even some of our criticisms of how the church is being run or how a service is being run are valid and worth consideration by church staff and leadership, I also want to encourage us to take personal responsibility for the spiritual health of our church. Because the church is made up of people. And what makes a church truly spiritually healthy are spiritually healthy believers. Believers who recognize that their actions and their attitudes will either build the church up or tear the church down. I want to call the worship team up, and I just have a couple of reflection questions that you can kind of reflect on through this week. I'll have the sermon resources page up as well, but first we'll go through these. Before you kind of think, you know, this is how I'd like the church to be, or that's how the church should be doing these things, first go internal and ask yourself, what good works are produced by my faith? Is there a need in the church that I can fulfill? We have a whole volunteer hub right at those doors there. There's plenty of places you can serve in this church. Or is there a way that I can serve my neighbor or my community with acts of kindness and goodness? 2, do I make every effort to keep the unity of this church intact? Do I labor to love my brothers and sisters in the faith? Is there someone I need to ask forgiveness for or ask forgiveness from? 3, how do I reflect on the life-changing power of Jesus which inspires hope in me? How rooted am I in the reality of heaven and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying me? Have I become more concerned with earthly things rather than the things of heaven? Let me close like this. I feel for you in many ways the same affection that the Apostle Paul felt for the Thessalonians. We read these words of Paul to this church. He loves this church. He is delighted by this church. He is so proud of this church. And so these words of Paul to this church are not harsh and condemning words, but he's just saying, keep up the good work. And so as we move into our kind of big ministry season, the fall and the winter, I just want to say to you all, keep up the good work. Keep up the good work. Paul's going to use this phrase kind of consistently, and do so more. He's saying, you're doing such a good job. Do more. Keep going. So do so more and more as you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, making you more like Christ. Let me pray over us, and then we'll worship together. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to serve in this church, in this body of believers. And Lord, I know that the enemy looks to seek and devour and destroy. And one of the ways the enemy seeks to do that is by disrupting the unity of the body, by pulling us and pitting us against one another. But Lord, I pray in this place that you would protect us from the schemes and the arrows of the enemy. I pray that our unity of the Spirit would be a solid foundation. I pray that we would have our eyes fixed on you, Jesus, as the head of your church. And I pray that we would follow your lead in going out and doing the good works that you have called us to do, both as individuals and as a church. Bless us with the knowledge of what it is you want us to do. Give us the power and the courage to step out in faith and do all that you have asked us to do. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.